Okay, please stand for the reading of God's Word. A little while ago, we sang Psalm 8, and it's so significant and so wonderful. We're going to read it now so we can meditate on it yet again in preparation for continuing our study of 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, but before we read, let's pray. Our Father and our God, open our eyes, we pray, so that we might behold the wonderful things in your Word. Teach us, instruct us, grant us wisdom, grant us faith, and give us the strength to obey what you call us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to pick up in the middle with verse 20. I'll back up to 19 for a running start. Remember from last time, Paul was concluding that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we were talking about the third commandment and how one of the ways that we honor or revere the name of God is by honoring, revering the name of Jesus Christ, because he's been given, Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But of course, that aspect of the glory of Christ depends on, first, that fundamental first rung of the exaltation of Christ, which is his resurrection from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead in the first place, then there is no reason to worship him in his ascended glory, right? But if he did, rise from the dead, then that is when all of the holy gravity of the third commandment becomes focused intensively and particularly on the name of Jesus Christ as we bear his name in the world as his people. After all, we're called Christians, aren't we? Bearing the name of Christ, our risen Lord. And everything that we do, everything that we say, seeking to do that with reverence, not treating it as something trivial and disposable. So on the resurrection of Jesus, then, hinges not just our personal salvation and our future hope of our final destiny. On the resurrection of Jesus also hinges our worship, what we're supposed to be doing when we worship the Lord. And I think it's helpful to have that in the background from this morning as we continue through this great resurrection-themed chapter of 1 Corinthians. Last time, in the first 19 verses, we focused on the reality of the resurrection, that it is a matter of historical fact, that it is an act of God in time and space and history, not just an idea or a concept. Paul asserted towards the end of last week's passage that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, then the whole Christian faith is really pointless. And the problem of our sin hasn't been dealt with. And Christians who have died are lost for eternity. In fact, as we started tonight, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so as he goes on in this week's passage, Paul's going to flesh out a little bit more what he means by that. He's going to explain why it is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is so indispensable to the Christian hope and the Christian life. And so we're going to look at this in three sections, which we're going to call first the second Adam, verses 20 to 23, and second the final future, verses 24 to 28, and third the absurd alternatives, verses 29 to 34. So the second Adam, the final future, and the absurd alternatives. All right, so the second Adam, what does that mean? Verse 20, Paul introduces this new term, first fruits. And he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we have a peach tree in our backyard that we planted a few years ago. And each year, recently, we've been getting more and more peaches as that tree matures. This year, it's currently covered with these dozens and dozens of these little green-looking little balls all over the tree. We're pretty excited because it looks like the blossoms didn't get hit by the frost this year. Looks like it's going to be a good year for peaches. And I'm looking forward, one day later this summer, to going out there and finally finding one of those peaches that's turned nice and peach-colored, and that when I put my thumb in it, it sinks in just a little bit. And I know that it's been tree-ripened. It's the best way to peach because they're so much sweeter than when you buy the really hard ones at the store and let them ripen on the counter. Anyway, when we pick that first peach off of our tree, that is going to be a good day, not only because we finally get to taste that fruit that we've been waiting for as we see those peaches ripen day by day. It's not just that first one that's so exciting. It's that we know what that means. It means that all of those other dozens of peaches all over the rest of the tree are quickly going to start turning ripe too, just like that one. And they're all going to taste just as good. It's the first fruits. But there are lots more coming just like it. And so when Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he's saying that because Jesus rose from the dead, that's just the beginning of the harvest of resurrection that God has planned. Because Jesus rose from the dead, all of his redeemed people are going to be raised bodily like him at the resurrection when he returns. Why? Because they are his, because they are united to him. And his resurrection in the past is the guarantee of their resurrection and ours in the future. Now that pattern that you're beginning to hear there, where what one person did long ago has this defining impact on our future life and death destiny. So the resurrection of Jesus is not the first time in human history that something like that has happened. In fact, it is exactly the second time that something like that has happened. And when I put it that way, what one person did long ago has this defining impact on our future life and death destiny. I hope that that sounds familiar, because it is exactly the way that the Bible describes the sin of Adam. Only with Adam, of course, the impact was exactly the reverse. This is something Paul goes into more detail on in Romans chapter 5. You can carefully study Romans chapter 5 to learn more about this idea of Christ as the second Adam. Adam, when he was in the garden, the choices that he made there didn't just impact him. Because in the Garden of Eden, God had appointed Adam as a special kind of person, as the representative head of the entire human race. He was the head of the whole community of humanity that was going to become, that was going to be descended from him. And that means that when Adam sinned, that didn't just lead to his fall, it led to the fall of the entire human race. We all became sinners. We all became, several things. We became guilty because we inherited the guilt of that first sin of Adam. We also became corrupt. We became sin-prone because of the sinfulness that he passed down to us. And because we all became guilty and corrupt sinners, we also became subject to the penalty for sin, which is death. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. But then Paul goes on in Romans 5 to use that paradigm, that same paradigm of one man representing many. One man acting on behalf of the people under his headship. And he says, that's what it was like when Jesus obeyed. When Jesus obeyed for us. This is Romans 5 again. Apologize for keep going back to another passage, but what Paul says in Romans 5 really sheds light on 1 Corinthians 15. Again, from Romans 5, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that was with Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's in Christ, the second Adam. That's Romans 5, 17 and 18. Paul has that same framework of the first Adam and the second Adam, Adam and Christ in mind here in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In other words, just as surely as Adam's sin brought death into the world, just as surely as Adam's sin guaranteed the death of every one of his descendants as the righteous judgment of God, so also Jesus' resurrection from the dead did the opposite. It brought life into the world. It guaranteed the future restoration and renewal and advancement and glory of the life of all of his people, all the people that he died to save as God's free gift of grace. So there's this parallel between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam. There's also a difference, though. There's a difference between what happened with Adam and what happens with Jesus. The difference is that with Adam, this all happened at once. Adam's sin immediately brought death into the world for everybody. With Jesus' resurrection, it's a little bit different. There's this sort of two-stage process that takes place. There's this gap of intervening time where right now we have begun to experience Jesus' resurrection life. Inwardly, as he renews us from the inside out, as the new creation has come to birth within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is a delay also. There's a delay until the second coming, the final resurrection that we're looking forward to still, that not yet aspect of the resurrection, the time when we're going to get to experience the full glory of the resurrection of our bodies, that is still to come. That's what leads us to verse 23, where Paul says, "But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, after this intervening time, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." All right. So far, what Paul is saying is very rich, but it's not particularly difficult to understand. We come now to a little bit of a trickier part of the passage that is pretty confusing to some people. It's not immediately obvious what Paul means. There's actually a few of those, so we'll take them one at a time. And hopefully some things that might not be clear to you at the beginning will be a little clearer by the end. Verse 24, Paul says, "Then," this is after our resurrection, the resurrection of Christ's people, "after that comes the end," verse 24. The very end, like what happens after the resurrection, after the second coming, is what Paul's talking about. We think of, well, the end of history is the second coming. There's nothing. Well, what happens after that? And Paul is referring to the end, like what happens after the second coming. There's a final conclusion, kind of a wrap-up of God's salvation plan that Paul is getting at after the second coming and the resurrection of Christ's people. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What Paul's saying in this section is that there is a terminus, there is an end point to the mission of Christ incarnate. Not an end to the incarnation. Christ is always going to be God and man, two natures, one person, forever. So that's not what's going to end. It's the mission of Christ that's going to come to a conclusion. The mission, when the mission is fully accomplished. You could think about the saving work of Jesus as a great big arc. And what Paul is talking about here is the very end of that arc. The end of that arc. The ultimate completion of everything that Christ promised to do when he covenanted from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit to save us. Paul's talking about this great transition point in the final future where everything that Christ promised to do, everything that Christ needed to do, will be done. It'll all be in the past. It'll all be finished. Now, when I say finished, you might think, well, wait a second. Didn't Jesus already say that one time? Didn't he say that on the cross? Didn't he already say it is finished? Well, yes, he did, but he was talking about something different there. He was talking about his sufferings finished, being finished. He was talking about his humiliation being, his atoning sacrifice being complete. He was talking about everything being done that needed to be done before he died. His life was finished. His life's work. Obviously, the resurrection wasn't finished. The ascension wasn't finished. Sitting at the right hand of God wasn't finished. There were many things left for Christ to do even then. But the work of his suffering, the work of his descent towards death was done. And so he was able to commit his spirit into his Father's hand at that point. The resurrection of Jesus opened then a new chapter in the work of Christ. And this includes what Christ Jesus is doing right now. What he's doing right now. Do you think about this? What Christ is doing now at this very moment from his heavenly throne to establish and expand his kingdom on earth in anticipation of that final future when the church is going to be completed and glorified. No more work to be done. When all of Christ's enemies are going to be completely dealt with once and for all. And the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are all going to be in the lake of fire. And the new creation will be done, and nothing evil will ever enter into it. And all of those wonderful things that Revelation describes at the end of the book. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, with the last enemy being death itself. So here Paul quotes from Psalm 8, which we've been over a couple of times tonight. We sang it, we read it. God has put all things in subjection under the feet of his anointed, exalted King. And of course, that psalm works on more than one level. In one sense, it's talking about humanity in general. In one sense, it has a special application to David, but in an ultimate sense, it's speaking of Christ. Adam, as the head of humanity, yeah, he was given dominion over all the creatures, but he failed to exercise kingship over the creation. And his kingly position was compromised. David prefigured in a special way that final rule of Christ as God defeated all of his enemies in the immediate surroundings, all the Canaanites, and he was given peace from all of his enemies all around, and that was good in his own time. And yet David obviously fell short in many ways as the king, as God's anointed. But Christ brings to completion what Adam failed to do and what David could only prefigure. Christ is now occupying that throne of glory, bringing humanity all the way into its fullness, being the man, the second Adam, the Adam as he was supposed to be. And he is in the process, therefore, of experiencing the fulfillment of that promise that God's going to put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, obviously, verse 27 points out that phrase, all things, does not include God the Father. God the Father has not been put in subjection under Christ. That wouldn't make any sense. You can't imagine that happening for lots of reasons. Rather, Paul says, once that promise has been fulfilled, in that final future, when Christ's work is done, when everything has been brought perfectly under the rule of Jesus, and all of his people have been gathered in, and all of his enemies have been finally judged, then, after the resurrection of his people, the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to God the Father, him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, we have to think carefully about this. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand what Paul means and what he doesn't mean by that. This is the verse that trips a lot of people up. So when Paul says that the Son will be subjected to the Father, What we need to understand is that he is talking there about Christ incarnate, Christ the mediator, Christ the God-man. There are many places in Paul's writings where he makes it abundantly clear that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is equal in power and glory with God the Father. There's no doubt about that. We shouldn't think of any one person of the Trinity being subordinate to another, and that was not the case in eternity past and won't be the case in eternity future. We also have to remember, though, that in the plan of salvation, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed together regarding how they were going to save us sinners, what God the Son did is he agreed to take on a human nature. And as a man, he became subject to God the Father. Because all men, all human beings are subject to God the Father. And to be a perfect man, he had to demonstrate that perfect subjection, that perfect obedience. And that carries on not just during his earthly ministry, not just when he was suffering. It continues on into his glory. It's true even in his exalted humanity. Even after the resurrection, Jesus continues to be obedient and subject to his Father, his Heavenly Father, as the man Christ Jesus, as the mediator, as the God-man. And so what Paul is getting at here is that one day, in the final future, at the very end, in Christ's exalted humanity, his mission is going to be completely accomplished. He will have reached all the way to the end of that arc. And when that happens, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take all of that finished work that he has done, and in a glorious and unprecedented and unrepeatable moment of triumph, he is going to take all of that work he has done, and he is going to present it, hand it over, complete and perfect, to God the Father. And he is going to say once more, but now in his glory, as he did in his suffering before, "It is finished. It is finished." From beginning to end, nothing left to be done. No loose ends. No bows yet to be tied. Let me tell you, that is going to be a great day to behold as the resurrected people of God. And we are going to behold it if we belong to him, not just as disembodied spirits floating around in the ether somewhere. We are going to behold that moment with our bodies and souls reunited and glorified in the new creation, joining Christ our head in his joy at the consummate glory that has been brought through his work to the name of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the goal of everything Jesus is doing now, is to bring glory to his Father. And this is the way it all comes to a conclusion. This is a very special, special part of the Bible for the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to give us insight into this final conclusion of the work of Christ. I hope your heart is thrilled with the thought of it. And may it be more and more. Okay. Now, that wasn't particularly easy. I wish I could say, now we finished one tricky part, we'll go on to something easier. It doesn't get any easier as we keep going through this passage, because now we have to figure out what Paul means by being baptized on behalf of the dead. So we're coming to the third section now, the absurd alternatives. And if you were hoping earlier as I read the passage that I was going to finally explain what being baptized on behalf of the dead is all about, I might disappoint you. I might not give the final explanation that'll satisfy you. I hope that I can at least shed a little light, though, and maybe set some boundaries, some guardrails for how to think about this this kind of passing comment that leaves us saying, wait, Paul, what? what were they doing there? What did they mean? When you get into the commentaries and all of the history of interpretation on this, you can find a huge variety of theories about what Paul means by people being baptized on behalf of the dead. One way to split them up would be to put them into two categories. The first category would be interpretations that stick pretty closely to what sounds like the pretty plain meaning of the what the English translation says here, that people in Corinth apparently were getting baptized not for their own sake, but for the sake of other people who had died, maybe friends or relatives or something, thinking that there would be some benefit to those people who had passed out of this life. There are variations on that theme, different people trying to reconstruct how that practice might have gone, what people thought they were accomplishing by doing this, how they thought they were benefiting the people who had died. The fact is we don't know. We don't have information about this other than what Paul says right here in the apostolic age. We do know that very early in the history of the church, in the first few centuries, the later practice of what's called vicarious baptism, of being baptized in the place of representing someone who has died, was very clearly and widely forbidden in the church, and it was considered heretical. So it didn't take long for the church to say, we're not going to do that. There's also no other mention of it anywhere else in the New Testament. And so we should not, on the basis of this one verse, say, oh, this is something that the apostles approved and taught, and that maybe, maybe we should be doing this in the church today. Wouldn't that be cool? No, not at all. In fact, this is very important. Just because Paul mentions it here, mentions the fact that it was going on in Corinth, that doesn't mean that Paul agreed with it. He's not saying here, I think people should be baptized on behalf of the dead. What he's doing is it's more that he's pointing out this absurdity, this internal contradiction in this church where obviously there were lots of problems. And this was probably not even even if they were baptizing people on behalf of the dead, that was not the biggest problem in Corinth. There were other bad things going on that Paul is having to deal with throughout this letter. And so Paul's point seems to be, under this interpretation, to point out the internal contradiction between the different things they were doing, the different ideas that they were holding that don't make sense side by side. Why would somebody, on the one hand, deny the resurrection and yet turn around and also embrace this very odd and questionable practice that seems to assume a future hope for deceased believers? It's like he's saying to these people that he disagrees with, look, on your own terms, what you're teaching and then what you're doing, they don't match. There's this contradiction internally between what you believe and what you're practicing, saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection, but then acting as though you have some future resurrection hope. Now, there are other interpreters who try to give other explanations for this, and frankly, to me, most of them feel, at least, I don't want to impute motives to people, but most of them feel, as I read them, it feels like people are trying to explain away an uncomfortable thing that Paul seems to be saying, thinking, wait, he can't possibly mean that. He must mean something else. That's not to say that there might not be another explanation for this, just that some of them don't sit well with me as I read them. Some of those alternative scenarios are more plausible than others. I'll tell you one of the better ones. This is favored by one of the commentators named Anthony Thistleton. He thinks that what's happening here is that people are getting converted and they're being baptized themselves, for themselves, but they're doing this partly because of the impact of on their lives of Christian friends and relatives who have died. But before they died, they were encouraging these people to become Christians. And the power of that testimony and that relationship with these deceased believers weighed very heavily in God's providence in the process of these people coming to faith. If that's the case, then Paul would be saying something like this. He'd be saying, listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why would this past testimony of somebody who's now dead and is never coming to life again hold any weight with you if their faith didn't give them any hope after death, then according to you, why would you adopt that same faith yourself? Why would you go and be baptized? Why would that make you want to follow their example? Again, it's pointing out an internal contradiction that doesn't make sense. So that's a possible alternative explanation for what Paul means by this phrase, being baptized on behalf of the dead. Okay, I've probably already spent too much time on this verse. I know it's kind of a little bit curious, can trip people up. What I want to emphasize, though, is for all that's uncertain about verse 29, verses 30 and following, crystal clear. Crystal clear. Because what Paul does next is he starts reflecting on all of the suffering and peril and opposition that he has faced in his ministry. And in a sense, he says, verse 31, look, I'm experiencing the impact of death all the time as a servant of Jesus. When he says he fought with beasts at Ephesus, he's probably speaking figuratively there. He's probably talking about the riot that you can read about in Acts 19 that took place at Ephesus when the people got all up in arms, claiming that Paul was overthrowing the worship of their goddess Artemis. And Paul's life was really in danger that day. In other words, it's a figure of speech. We shouldn't be thinking about like the later stories of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, where Christians were literally fed to wild animals publicly in the arenas. But still, that riot in Ephesus is one of many examples in Paul's ministry where his life was imperiled, and he was faced with the real possibility of dying for his witness to Christ. And of course, we know the end of Paul's life story, that he did, in fact, end up giving his life as a martyr under the reign of the Emperor Nero. And so Paul is saying here, look, if the resurrection is not real, then why would I or any of us put ourselves through all of this? When we could just say, you know what? If this life is all there is, let's just get all of the pleasure out of it that we can. Carpe diem. Seize the day. You only live once. Let's eat and drink and be merry, because after that, what is there to look forward to? There, when he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 22:13, chapter that pictures Jerusalem being under siege. And this moment where it's clear one day that the defenses are breaking down and they're pretty sure that the next day the enemy's going to breach the walls and come pouring into the city. And so the people are like, well, we're going to stop rationing the food. Let's just start slaughtering and cooking all of the remaining animals for this big feast, because we might as well eat and drink now. We're going to die tomorrow when the city falls. It's not an act of celebration. It's an act of despair. But you know, that is precisely the way a lot of people in our culture are going through their lives. You can call it existentialism if you want. You can call it nihilism if you want. Of course, for a lot of people, they haven't thought carefully enough to give it any name at all. But this is what they're doing. They're living as though this life is all there is. Living with the goal of getting as much happiness and satisfaction out of this life as possible, with no consideration for a resurrection life to come and what that might mean for their forever future. But to put a little bit of a finer point on that, we're not exempt from this, because sadly, we believers can fall into the temptation very quickly, very easily. It's a very short step into this. And how many days of your life have been characterized by this kind of attitude? Living for practical purposes exactly that same way. Living as though this world is all there is. Even though we know that isn't true, what do we do when our actions tell a different story? Well, I'll tell you what we need to do. Paul makes no bones about it here. We need to repent. We badly need to repent. We urgently need to repent. We need to wake up from our drunken stupor, Paul says. We need to leave that sinful pathway of unbelief in action. And we need to run back. Not to the law piling on this load of guilt. We need to run back to the gospel. Not to denigrate the law. We need to run to the law too, to be taught the right way, the way of kingdom living. But what Paul would direct us to here is we need to run back to the gospel. We need to run back to the good news. The good news that because Christ rose from the dead, we too have this hope of resurrection life, this resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And if that's true, that means that this life is not all there is. And therefore, we ought to be orienting our lives, aiming beyond the grave, aiming for something much further in the distance than we so often are in our ordinary drift through our daily existence. We want to be living towards the new creation life that Christ has in store for us. Making that the trajectory of our thoughts, of our feelings, of our aspirations, of our investment of ourselves. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Why? Because Jesus lives. Jesus lives, and so shall I, as the hymn says. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from with the just. Jesus is my hope and trust. And that in that first stanza, that hymn gives us the basic facts of the gospel, that because of Christ's resurrection, we too will rise. But later in that same hymn, listen to the conclusion it gives, the impact that ought to have on our Christian life. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving, I will cleanse my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, seal to our hearts, we pray, the reality of the resurrection. And may that reality resound in our hearts so that we would repent of that strong pull on our hearts to live as though this life is it. Instead, to live towards the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. May we not just say it. By your grace, may we really do it through the power of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.